spits of judgment, the voice of the sound of many waters. Actually, the word would bring before us like the great torrents of the waterfalls. In other words, when the Lord speaks, everything else is drowned out. Nothing can face the Lord as he comes and as the glorious thing. Puny man will fall before. So let no one ever think that there's any such thing as reasoning with God in a coming day. The awesomeness of the power of God. Then you'll notice the seven stars in his hand and the sharp sword, two-edged sword. Now when you read of a two-edged sword in the Bible, lots of lovely truths in connection with it. But it's the idea of cutting and separating. You see, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder. That's the idea. The coming of the Lord, then, will separate right from wrong. You'll know that when Lord Jesus comes, wrong and evil and unsaved all will be taken away from this earth. The sword that's in his hand. And then you notice his countenance as the sun shineth in his spirit. Let us go out on a bright day and gaze at the sun for a while. I'm not advising that you do it. You simply can't do it. Such is the brightness and glory of the coming of the Lord, you see, that everything will fall. The eyes and the voice and the sound of it all, the mightiness of it all. Puny man can't stand. And then notice, it says in verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. His right hand upon me saying, fear not. Incidentally, this is the last fear not of the Bible. You might note that. So whether Old Testament or what else, immediately, fear not. That's the word, fear not. John falls at this great sight of the Lord Jesus, and immediately, fear not. But you'll not read it any more as we go beyond this point. There are no fear not given to the world when the Lord comes in judgment. There are no fear not as you get into the 7 years of the tribulation. You see, the day of mercy and the day of compassion is over. So as you think of the coming judgment of God, there's no such thing as a fear not. It's a lovely thing that there's many before this. I could just for a moment say this, that every single individual, where we are tonight, if there's an unsaved person here, you can take those words, because God in mercy and love toward you would say, fear not, Christ has died upon Calvary. But you trust Christ because the day will come, there'll be no fear not. Then notice at verse 18, it says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. I am he that liveth and was dead, and literally the rendering is, I am he that liveth and became dead. The Lord Jesus here is saying to John, John, you've nothing to fear. I'm the living one. I went into death. That's Calvary, you see. I'm alive forevermore. Never again will death touch the Lord Jesus. The great truth, the first begotten of the dead. Never again could death touch him. Once and once only he went into the realm of death. He went because of the great issue of sin. I have the keys of hell and of death. Now, do you know what that means? To have the keys of something in biblical language means simply this. I'm in charge. You know, the fact that I might put my hand in my pocket and pull out a car key tells you very simply that I can go out and start that car. You can't. I've got the key. Not just that simple little picture. The Lord is saying, I have the keys, John, of hell and death. I'm in charge now. Why is that? Hebrews 2 would show you that death kept individuals all their lifetime in bondage, the fear of death. The awful instrument of Satan. But when you think of the Lord Jesus with the keys of hell and death, let your mind go back just for quickly for a picture. You know the story of David. You remember the time when the giant Goliath is out in the valley. None of Israel dare face Goliath. Then you remember that young David goes out into that valley to meet the giant. Now when all is over that day, the two things you need to notice. You all know the story of David and Goliath. But you remember that when that day is over, Goliath is finished. You remember that David has got two things that belong to Goliath. Number one, he's got Goliath's sword. Now that's simply Goliath's instinct. And he's got Goliath's head. Now the head clearly means that David now is in charge. Goliath is done with. The mind, the thought, the control, everything of Goliath is gone. David has got it. David has got the sword of Goliath. The Lord Jesus said, I have the key of hell and of death. The very instrument of Satan, the very power of Satan has been defeated because Christ went into the valley of Calvary, if I can phrase it that way. The Lord Jesus went into the valley of death. He willingly went to the cross and gave himself upon the cross of Calvary. And because of that, he's defeated Satan. He's paid the price, the awful judgment of God against sin. He's given himself to meet every claim of God when it comes to salvation. Now the Lord Jesus is in charge and in power. We're going to see that as we go through the book. He said to John, fear not. But let me just bring it to a close by saying this. Because the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, went to the cross of Calvary, because he died for sin upon the cross of Calvary, God has brought him forth from the dead and taken him up to heaven. On the basis of the work of the cross of Calvary, the one who is going to come back in glory can presently become your Savior if you're not saved. He died for sinners. That's why he went. Fear not, he says to John. Now you accept what God says in his word concerning Christ and Calvary. You too can know the truth of him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. You too can be brought to this place where you will fear not. Because you'll know that all is well with your soul if you'll trust Christ. But not to trust Christ. Remember, one day will be to cross the line and face the judgment of the coming King of Kings, the awful tribulation period that will precede that. May God help you to trust his Son, shall we pray.
That was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts. The Revised Version margin likely says 4 living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face as a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, and were created. Now we'll carry on the reading into chapter 5, please. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side sealed with 7 seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The 4 beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. Well, tonight we'd just like to go through the 2 chapters we've read. There's a lot of material, but we can look at least at some of the highlights of them. 2 chapters which bring before us a scene in heaven. Now just for a minute or two, if you look at the chart behind you, the chart is arranged in such a way that we move sequentially through the 22 chapters of the book of the Revelation. So we just looked a little bit at chapters 1, 2, and 3, and in chapter 1, you remember, we read that there's a 3-fold division to this book. John saw the Lord in glory in chapter 1. John was told to write the things that thou hast seen. So he wrote chapter 1, and he gives us a lovely description of the Lord Jesus. Now, chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are, and that concerns the 7 churches that we looked at yesterday afternoon, and I think you would all appreciate that while they were 7 literal churches in 7 cities, yet there are characteristics of them
that point to the whole realm of what's known as the church age, from the day of Pentecost up until the coming again of the Lord Jesus, that is the rapture. So then, there's a great event that takes place, and will take place sometime in the immediate future, and that is known as the rapture of the church, that's the Lord coming for Christians. Then beyond that, there will be the 7 years that make up this great period known as the tribulation. Tomorrow night we'll look at some of the characteristics that lead up to that. Now what we've read tonight are chapters 4 and 5. And in chapters 4 and 5, John, I'd like you to notice, John in spirit is taken up to heaven. There's five positions that we'll look at in relation to John the Apostle in the book of the Revelation as we run through. On chapter 1, we notice that he was on the Isle of Patmos, a prisoner for the Lord. I said to you, all the other apostles gone, John an old man, then the Lord appeared to him. Chapters 4 and 5, he's taken up into heaven, and it's from here that we will see the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus, take the seven sealed book and begin to unfold the seals. And as he does in chapter 6, as he begins to unfold them one by one, then the events of this great 7 year period, known as the Great Tribulation, will begin to unfold. That'll begin, if you remember, with the coming of the one who's the great deceiver, and then at the end of the 7 years, it will end, of course, with the coming of the Lord Jesus to the Mount of Olives, and coming to take all sin and iniquity away. Now, as we look at the scene tonight, there's just a number of things I'd like to run through with you very quickly. I was thinking today, I mentioned yesterday to you, in chapter 1 of this book, we have the Lord Jesus introduced as the judge. We mentioned that in chapters 2 and 3, you see him in relation to judgment of the churches. I know thy work 7 times over. We'll find that when he takes the book, you're going to see the Lord Jesus in relation to the judgment of the world. I was thinking of Peter's words. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now as you think of that little verse, judgment begins with the house of God. That's chapters 2 and 3. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? We'll see a little of that in chapters 6 to 19. I can only say to you that as the things unfold between chapters 6 and 19 of this book, this earth is headed for a most terrible time. The people of this earth are headed for a tragic time as you think of what's coming. And so again, as you think of the awful day of God's wrath and judgment will be poured out upon the world, how important it is that people be saved. Now chapter 4 begins with a door was opened in heaven. Literally in the original as it's written is the door having been and being opened. It's not that a door was just then opened for John, but rather that the door was opened in heaven. I'd just like you to think about that, because there's a beautiful picture that's presented to us here at the very beginning of this chapter. And it's simply this, that for John the Apostle, a representative of the church in this day of grace, you know, there is the open door of heaven. In the Bible, we can see quite a number of doors. It's often used by the Lord as a picture. You remember the door of Noah's Ark, and you can remember God saying, come thou and all the house into the ark. You see, there was a terrible storm coming. The door was there. One door, because there's only one way into heaven. That's through Christ. You remember that. But you see, the one door there spoke of a place of and a way into shelter before the storm came. So the little door here reminds us of another storm that's coming. and there's a place of safety. The Lord Jesus said, of course, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I'd remind you again in Luke 13, speaking of a different door. But the door of salvation or the door of opportunity, the Lord Jesus said, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut to the door. And so you see, the day will come when opportunity's door will close. And again, the importance of entering into the door of salvation while the day is with us. Soon it will be too late. Now, as we look at chapter 4, a number of things I want to bring before you quickly tonight. I should have mentioned, perhaps, that over the years there have been differences of viewpoints on quite a number of things in the book of the Revelation. There are those who take the book totally symbolic, but that never fits the pattern of this book. There are many in the world, and I'd say this for the benefit of the younger ones, don't be confused by this. There are many in the world and many in the religious world who have tried to fit the events of the book of the Revelation into various events of history. And that does not work. It works to some degree, but it won't work satisfactorily. The simplest and best way to understand the book of the Revelation is simply to see that the Lord Jesus was giving to the Apostle John a panoramic picture of the church age, as we looked at it here in chapters 2 and 3, and he took 7 literal places to show that, with literal and local conditions. And then he's looking forward to that time. Now, the things which shall be hereafter are shown to John after John in spirit is caught up through the open door of heaven. And so really what we have is this. In picture form, 4 to 22 are future things. So from our day, 1994, looking backward, we can look backward over chapters 3 and 2. See, we're working back. We can see that we're really in the time of Laodicea. But these other things, as we start tonight, are future things that are about to come upon this world. Now, with regard to the future and the coming again of the Lord Jesus, a thing we should keep in our mind is simply this. I mentioned that there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming again of Christ. Back in the Old Testament days, it was clearly prophesied that the Lord Jesus would come back to what is we call here the Mount of Olives. That he would come in judgment to the world, that he would come to bring a kingdom, that he would come to reign upon the throne of David, is something, you see, that Old Testament people knew. But there's another lovely truth that is brought out in the New Testament, and that is what is known as the rapture of the church. Now, you wouldn't find that except in type in the Old Testament, but it's taught in the New Testament. As we look at those two things, keep in your mind that they're separated by a period of at least the 7 years, because there is clearly the 7-year period marked prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment. Now, the fact that the Lord would come for the Christians prior to that period can be seen as we look at a number of things in the Bible. For example, I mentioned to you yesterday John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and in those passages written to Christians, you find the Lord saying, for example, John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of being caught up with the Lord. Remember, that word caught up is the word raptured in the Greek. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So as we look at as we look at the picture in the New Testament, keep in your mind then that the Lord Jesus will come for the church. And by the church, don't forget, I mean simply this. The church in the Bible is that great company of all saved people. Nothing to do with denominations of the world. Don't misunderstand that. Nothing to do with buildings or name tags that people might take. But wherever individuals are saved by God's grace and know Christ as Savior, born of the Spirit of God, they're part of God's church. And when the rapture takes place, they'll go. So you see, the Lord would come for His own. Now, His coming for His own will be then prior to this tribulation period. As you think of it, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us He'll come to the air. Whereas the aspect of the Lord coming at the end of the 7 years is clearly His coming to the earth. The Lord's coming to the air has to do with the church. The Lord's coming to the earth at the end of the 7 years has to do with Israel. The Lord's coming to the air in 1 Thessalonians 4 then we see is the grace of the Lord. But His coming to the Mount of Olives, to the earth, is the government of the Lord. Because it's not a pretty sight that we see there. There's nothing to rejoice over. It's a day of awful judgment that's come. Then again, as you think of this, when you speak of the Lord, we speak of the Lord coming for the church, you'd remember, He's coming to take away from the earth to heaven those who are already saved. Now, when the Lord comes to the Mount of Olives, or comes at the end of the 7 years after Armageddon, it'll be the unsaved that'll be taken away, you see, because the earth will be prepared for the great kingdom that is coming. The coming of the Lord Jesus for Christians, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, is spoken of as the day of Christ. Whereas, as we look at the 7 years and the Lord Jesus coming at the end of that, it's not the day of Christ, it's the day of the Lord. Then again, you're probably familiar with this, that the Old Testament scriptures close with a prophecy of the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in His wings. I'm looking at thinking of Malachi chapter 3. Or Malachi chapter 4, there you see. And then Revelation 22, the last chapter of the New Testament, that speaks of the Lord Jesus coming as the bright and the morning star. Now, what's the difference? Well, the sun will arise to bring in the new day. So the coming of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Righteousness, Old Testament, closes the Old Testament, has to do with Israel bringing in the millennial day. In other words, that's the coming to the Mount of Olives. But the last chapter of the New Testament, where we have the church truth, is the bright and the morning star. He shines in the darkness of the night, and we mentioned yesterday. The lampstand is the picture of the church in the night. The star is the picture, you see, of the government or leadership of the church in the night. And the bright and the morning star shines in the darkness just before the sun arises. So it is. We have those many pictures. Then again, when you think of the Lord Jesus closing the Bible, Revelation 22, we find the church saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Whereas you think of the Lord's teaching to Israel, and He taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." So Israel looks for the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, which follows the tribulation period, whereas the church looks for the bridegroom to come in the darkness of the night, and the church will be taken away. Then again, as we look at what we have here tonight, why would we believe, for example, that the church will not go through this period of the tribulation? The younger ones, will you watch, please? Because in the world around you, and I notice this is starting to become a problem in some places, There are those who are teaching that Christians will go through this 7 years of the tribulation. But you watch out for something. And some very simple things. Now, number one, where we begin our reading tonight in chapter 4, John, the last of the apostles who represents the church in type and picture, John was upon earth, the Isle of Patmos, when he was given the revelation concerning the seven churches. John is taken up to heaven in spirit before he is shown the things that will come afterwards. You see, the little picture, you can't prove things by pictures, but the picture is simply this, that John, the representative of the church, is taken away before these things unfold that will come later. Then again, you notice this, that chapters 2 and 3 are all about the church and the churches. There will be no more mention of the church between chapters 6 and 19. Where the terrible events will unfold upon the earth. They will concern Israel. They will concern those who are called the dwellers of the earth, or the earth dwellers. We'll get to that later on. But you'll not find the church mentioned in those chapters in between. The simple reason is the church is taken out. And furthermore, when we go back into the scriptures and we begin to look at prophetic truths regarding this 7 year period. You know, Daniel spoke of it. You can read of it in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel spoke of this 7 year period, and he spoke of a time that was determined. And when the angel reveals it to Daniel, these are the words, that this period of time is determined upon thy people. Now, who are Daniel's people? It's the people of Israel. And upon thy holy city. Now, that's not Calgary, that's Jerusalem. So you see, in Daniel 9, when we have the great prophecy of this last 7 year period prior to the Lord's coming, it has to do with Daniel's people. It has to do with the holy city of Israel, Jerusalem. Then you'd remember Matthew 24, where the Lord Jesus unfolds the events of this 7 year period. You remember he speaks of the Sabbath day. And he speaks of Jerusalem again, and the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And so all of those things pertain to Israel. They do not pertain to that which is called a church, made up, of course, of people of all cultures and classes. Then again, as you read of the tribulation in the Bible, Jeremiah 30 says, it's the time of Jacob's troubles. He doesn't say it's the time of the church's troubles. It's the time of Jacob's troubles. Now, there are many reasons that you can look at like that, which clearly show that this 7 year period has not to do with the church, but everything to do with Israel and the Gentile nations around. Then furthermore, as you look at New Testament teaching, you'd remember 1 Thessalonians 1, the Apostle Paul wrote to those Christians, and he spoke of how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And then it said, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now tomorrow night, Lord willing, as we look at chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation, we will read of the great day of the coming wrath. The great day of his wrath is come, we'll read. And who shall be able to stand? In chapter 3 of Revelation, in a promise to the church at Philadelphia, we looked at a promise of the Lord of how we would keep them from the hour of tribulation which shall come to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now you see, there's many reasons you can look at as you go through. Another one that's been an encouragement to me over the years is simply this. That is, as you would know, that when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven 40 days after Passover, after Calvary,
Then at the time of Pentecost, that's 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came. The Lord had promised, you see, I'll send another Comforter. John 14, he said, he shall be with you forever. And so then when you think of 2 Thessalonians 2, where we see the great restrainer at work, and he'll restrain the coming lawless one, the beast we'll look at later on. And it says until, and it means until the restrainer is taken away. Now, the Holy Spirit indwells the church. The Holy Spirit that's with the church forever is not going to leave without the church. The restrainer being taken away means the church goes with it. But just keep in your mind that what we're going to read beyond chapter 6 is not to do with the church, but all to do with God's judgment upon this earth. Now, shall we look for a little while at some things found in this chapter and section before us? The open door of heaven, the voice of the trumpet, come up and I will show thee. It says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Four times in the book we find John in spirit. And it says, behold, a throne was set in heaven. And then one sat upon the throne. I'd like you to notice just a few things quickly in connection with chapters 4 and 5. Now, we're going to be introduced 12 times over in chapter 4, the throne is mentioned. We're introduced to the throne of God. I'll ask you to notice that there is no description given us in chapter 4 of the one upon the throne. Now, we'll read about what's in the midst of the throne, what comes out of the throne, what's before the throne, round about the throne, all kinds of things, but you won't read about the one upon the throne. You see, it's the throne of God in chapter 4. Remember, God is a spirit. It's God, it's the Lord God Almighty, as it were, of chapter 4. It's the God of creation in chapter 4. When we come to chapter 5, though, the subject changes. And we're going to read, in the midst of the throne, John saw a lamb. Now, you know who the lamb is. The lamb is none other than the Lord Jesus, the lamb freshly slain. Chapter 4 has to do with the sovereignty of God. And chapter 5, we'll see, has to do with the salvation of the Lamb. In chapter 4, we're going to find at the end of the chapter, if you want to look at verse 11, we'll find an echo of voices praising God and saying, thou art worthy, and then thou hast created all things. So it's the God of creation that's getting the praise as you look at chapter 4. But as you look at the last part of chapter 5, thou art worthy, I'm looking at verse 9, to take the book. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Now it's the Lamb, and the Lamb is being praised, not because of creation, but because of Calvary. And so God's sovereignty is seen in chapter 4, God's salvation in chapter 5. Wonderful to appreciate. But why the sovereignty of God first? Why the throne first? Little thing to think about. You remember the Lord Jesus, the one John saw in chapter 1. He's the one that came to this earth nearly 2,000 years ago. He's the one that came and Israel, in effect, said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Rather than the king being accepted, the king was rejected. Rather than the kingdom coming into place that the Jews, you know, were waiting for, the kingdom, as you know, goes into mystery form. Rather than there being a throne established in Jerusalem, the government of God is rejected by the world, rejected by Jew and rejected by Gentile. But don't forget, the government of God is still in effect, though it's not seen so much upon earth. And so number one, as John goes to the open door of heaven, he'll be confronted with the throne, in other words, the authority and the power of God. And so the beginning of it is about the throne. Then we'll see the Lamb, and the Lamb will take the book. We read here in verse 3, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, the rainbow round about his head, in sight like unto an emerald. Now the jasper and sardine stone, they're mentioned a number of times in Scripture, but just a few things just quickly in relation to them. They're in the breastplate of the high priest. We'll find them in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. The jasper reminds us, the jasper, by the way, is believed to be the diamond. The sardine stone is the red ruby. The one reminds us, you know, of hardness as you think of the diamond. The other points to the holiness of God. You see, you have, if you look at them in terms of the breastplate, you have the last and the first. You likely would know that. There's characteristics that come out. The one is associated with Benjamin, the other with Reuben. The ones associated with the Son of God's right hand, that's Benjamin of the Old Testament, but it's a picture of the Lord Jesus as we see him today. Then Reuben, behold, the Son is the meaning of that. And God would, of course, point in the Bible to his Son, the one who came from heaven and went to Calvary. So we find the two stones next. Then you'll notice the rainbow is next. Now we're going to notice rainbows as we go through this book, but a point to watch out for in connection with it is this. Your minds would go back. You all know where the rainbow comes first in the Bible. Genesis chapter 9. You remember a little thing. I said to you, those two stones are turned around. They're not the natural order of Exodus 30. If we were to take the time you run through your Bible, you'll find that that's a principle of God of how things are turned around. Now in Genesis 9, where we have the rainbow, you remember, there was a storm first, the rainbow after. In Revelation 4, it's the rainbow first, the storm's coming in chapter 6. You see the lovely thing is that John sees the rainbow in heaven. You'll not see the storm upon earth. The storms for John are past as he enters the door of heaven. The storms for the Christian are over when the rapture takes place. Christians won't see the awful judgment or face the awful judgment that's come. So we're introduced to the rainbow. But it's a reminder of a storm that's come. Then we have the elders of verse 4, the 24 elders. Question often arises as to who they are. And I said to you earlier, there's any number of things that are not, you can't really settle as you go through this. But keep in your mind, some believe they're angels. Others believe that they're Old Testament saints. Some believe that they're just the New Testament, the Christians. In any event, whatever they are, the 24 in the Bible, you would understand, is used by David in the 24 orders of priesthood to encompass the total of the priestly family. In that sense, remember that these are pictures then of a functioning priesthood. And the nice thing, if we had time to just follow it through the book of the Revelation, is this. That the saved ones of the Lord are both kings and priests. So you'll find that these are crowned and they're seen in priestly capacity. Three things that I've enjoyed about them to just mention quickly. The fact that they're sitting at the end of verse 4. The fact that they're sitting, especially in this group, is an indication that service is over. When we come to them at the end of chapter 5, you'll find that they're praising God and thanking and praising the Lamb for redemption. Now they're thanking and praising the Lamb who redeemed them by His blood. So sitting means their service is over. Lovely thing for Christians to realize. But one day the service will be over, caught through the open door of heaven. Then you find that they're clothed. The clothing speaks of simply this, that they're fitted for the Lord's presence. And you know the rapture will do that for us. Salvation has made us ready as far as the issue of sin is concerned. Salvation, the great salvation by the blood of Christ, has cleared us of guilt before God. But the coming of the Lord Jesus is going to give believers, remember, a transformed and glorified body. Then the old principle of sin will be gone. Then the thing often referred to as the old nature will be gone. And it's going to be a tremendous thing to think of. So they're sitting. In other words, properly attired for heaven itself. No more faults of earth. You notice that their crown. Now the believers' crowns are spoken of as you go through the New Testament. You can follow them through. We don't have the time to run through them. But there's a crown and there are crowns for every believer. A crown simply speaks of this. That there's a day of reward coming for faithfulness to Christ. Let me just say again, there's not a believer that couldn't have crowns in the day to come. They cover every class of us, all of us. Lovely thing to just look at that teaching in the New Testament. They're sitting there, clothed in crown. The service is over, the toil is over, the hardship is all past. They're seen in the very presence of the Lord in heaven. You notice that the thunderings and lightnings and voices come out of the throne. We'll see these as we go on to the later chapters, a reminder of the judgment of God that's come. We find a reference to the seven spirits of God. Now, twice already we've read of the seven spirits of God. They're going to come up again in chapter 5. It speaks of the fullness of the Spirit of God. Let me just mention in connection with it. You have the throne of God. You have the fullness of the Spirit of God. You'll have the Lamb of God when we get into the next chapter. And there again, we notice the Trinity in chapter 1. Though the word Trinity is not there. Father, Son, and Spirit is there. You have the Trinity as mentioned here in heaven. And so we find that that's involved. The whole of the Godhead, in other words, is involved in what is going to come, but judgment is given to the Son, as other passages of the New Testament teach. Then we notice that there are the four living creatures, or the four beasts. I'll just leave it for now, but the word that's used here is different, is a different word in the original, the Greek of the New Testament, from the terrible evil beasts that are going to come later on. This is an altogether different word. That's why the Revised Version and some other translations put living creatures in there. You see, it's not the same as the dreadful beasts later. Now, those four beasts or living creatures of verse 7, notice that, something about them. One has the face of a lion. It was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face as a man, the fourth as a flying eagle. There's quite a number of things about that description that you can relate if you take the time and run through the Bible. And you just remember, I did say to you earlier, and I'll say it likely many times, the symbolism of the book of the Revelation will be found elsewhere in the Bible. You just keep that in mind as we go through. This description of these angelic beings somewhat parallels the seraphims of the Old Testament. There's a parallel a little bit to Isaiah chapter 6. Don't forget Isaiah 6 where you see the seraphims. There's a threefold cry of the holiness of God. So there is in this chapter. You find them in Ezekiel chapter 1, you find them in Ezekiel chapter 10. It's often been noticed that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king, is a picture of the Lord Jesus as seen in Matthew's gospel. The calf is the instrument of service and sacrifice.
Mark's Gospel, where we see the Lord Jesus as the servant of God. The man reminds us of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, as seen in Luke's Gospel. And then the eagle is a picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus, the one from the glories of heaven. We see that particularly in John's Gospel. Not as John is not the Gospel so much of the king. It's not so much the Gospel of the servant. It's not the Son of Man in John's Gospel, it's the Son of God, the one that came down from heaven. And then you can liken these to the four standards of the tabernacle, because you have your four directions of the compass there. You see, as you look back at the standard of the tabernacle, the first, the lion, was the standard of Judah, the kingly tribe. We'll read of that in chapter 5. And then as you look at the calf, well, that would have been the standard of Ephraim, because those four standards went around the tabernacle. Then the next one, the man, was the standard of Reuben, and of course the eagle is the standard of Dan. So we find a little picture there of a pattern that goes way back to tabernacle conditions. But remember what they're doing, these angelic beings. They're singing the praises of the God, the Almighty God of heaven, in the presence of the very throne of God. Let me just say to you again, they're praising God, falling before Him and worshiping. Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now then, in the midst of all of this comes a great angel with a book or a scroll written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Chapter 6 will begin with the Lord Jesus taking the seals one by one and opening them and unfolding the contents of that book. There's a question that rings through heaven. I want you to think of that question for a minute. Who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals there? You'll notice, it doesn't say who is willing, who is worthy, the big difference. This book, there's so much could be said about it if we were to look back at types and teaching in the Old Testament. This book is literally going to unfold the awful judgments that are coming. Who is worthy to take that book and to do that? You'll notice John says, no man was found in heaven, earth, or under the earth, the three spheres of things. In other words, in all of the vastness of God's creation, there's no one found worthy. I say it again, there would be many, you know, willing to take this book as far as the judgment of earth is concerned, but none worthy. Then we find some. John says he wept much because no man was worthy, and then this lovely thing is unfolded. John is told, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to take the book and to loose the seal thereof. Now, the one who is worthy to take the book, I just want to suggest three things to you. It's none other than the Lord Jesus. He's worthy to take the book because, number one, the earth and all that's in it belongs to Christ. The Bible shows us, you see, by Him were all things created. So He's worthy because of creation. You'll find in chapter 5 He's worthy because of Calvary. The Lord Jesus is the one who is worthy to judge this world, and the Bible teaches that, because He went to Calvary to suffer the wrath of God upon the cross. You remember again those words of Paul in Acts chapter 17? God hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. The Lord Jesus is the worthy one. He faced the wrath of God upon Calvary. You see, look, as you look at this little passage, the one who faced the wrath of God for sinners, he knows the wrath of God. He knows it in a way that we'll never know. He faced it all. He's worthy to take the book and unfold, as it were, the coming day of wrath. So the lion, the tribe of Judah. Then we'll notice as we go on past chapter 6, the Lord Jesus is worthy to hold this book and take this book because he's going to come as the mighty conqueror. Worthy by creation and worthy by Calvary and worthy by conquest, as we'll see in the chapters to come. You notice he's called the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, again, that is simply Old Testament teaching in relation to the Lord Jesus. It's the only time in this book he's called the lion, but it's found in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11, for example, would bring it before you. The words of Jacob back in Genesis, chapter 49, would bring it before you. So we find him as a lion, the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. So here's the king. He's called the root of David. Now, we'll also read of him later on as the offspring of David, but it's not the offspring of David here, it's the root. You see, it's David's Lord that's in view. He hath prevailed to open the book. Verse 6 says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the four beasts and the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. You remember at the end of chapter 3, at verse 21, the Lord Jesus speaks of sitting down on his Father's throne. So we see him in the midst of the throne. The Father's throne, chapter 4, the Lord Jesus in the midst, is in chapter 5. But when John turned and looked, John did not see the lion. John saw a lamb. There's a beautiful word in relation to this here. The lamb is actually a young lamb. As it had been slain, is the thought of freshly slain. And then you'll notice the attributes of the Spirit of God are linked with the person of the lamb. Now, John is going to see the one that's going to unfold judgment. Interesting that it's a lamb that's mentioned here. It's the Son of Man, remember chapter 1. But in view of coming judgment, 27 times in this book, the Lord Jesus will be referred to as the Lamb. Why the Lamb? Again, you think, it's because the picture of the Lamb, there's something that just doesn't fit with us as we think of the wrath of the lamb. You know, the lamb is meek. The lamb is quiet. Friend, listen. The Bible teaches God is love. The Bible teaches God is life. You can't have one without the other. There's the judgment of God plainly taught in the Bible. Now, we might have expected John to turn and see the lion. But John's a saved man. John's the apostle. And the little point I'm getting at is simply this. That for everyone realize that the Lamb of God has died upon Calvary for sinners, for all who come to trust the Lamb, it's the Lamb that we'll see when the shout is given. It's the lion that we'll be linked with in heaven. We'll not be linked with the lion. Now the lion and the lamb are the same person. They both refer to the Lord Jesus. But thank God the point is that Christians will see the Lord Jesus. Not in all the awful judgment that he's going to bring. But they'll see him as the lamb who died upon the cross for us. And so John sees the lamb. The lion we'll see as we go to the judgment scene later. But then you might as well think about this. That for all of us here tonight and all everywhere, one day we'll answer One day we'll have to face this one that we're speaking of. You will either know Christ as the Lamb, in other words, your Savior, or you'll know Christ as the Lion, the Majesty, the Sovereignty, in other words, the Judgment. Now, which will it be? The only way to know His Lamb is by faith to look away to Calvary and see where He died for sin. So John sees and behold the Lamb. Then I said to you, freshly slain, if I could just say again, the Lamb as it had been slain. This is the Lamb who suffered at Calvary. The slain Lamb is going to be the sovereign Lord as we go beyond it. When you look at the Lamb as it had been slain, keep in your mind the preciousness of Calvary and the wounds of the Lord Jesus and the death of the Lord Jesus and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The preciousness of that will always be real in heaven. It's lovely as we look at the next number of verses. We won't take the time to go through them, but just to look at the thought of it. A lovely thing to think that in this scene where John is in heaven in spirit, you'll find that there's multitudes of voices, and what are they doing in chapter 5? Worthy is the Lamb, is what they're saying. Worthy is the Lamb is the praise that's going out. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of all kindreds and tongues and people and nations. You will notice here, the 24 elders fall down and worship. The prayers of the saints will get to later. You notice in verse 9, they sung a new song. Incidentally. You know, in Job, it tells us that the angels, the morning stars, sang at the creation. You never read anywhere in the Bible of angels singing after that. It's the redeemed who are singing here. And while I can't take the time to go into it now, it's lovely to think that the angels join in the praise afterwards. And you can notice an order of things here, and that is that the redeemed, seemingly, are closer to the Lamb than the angels. But the redeemed of earth will praise the Lamb, and angelic beings will join in the chorus. So we end up with a thought that from all aspects around here, every realm, there is praise going up to the Lamb of Calvary, the one who is worthy to take the book and to open the seal and to unfold what's coming. John then in chapter 4 and 5 is in heaven. The throne of God, the sovereignty of God, the salvation of God, chapter 5 presented, the Lamb of God. All of this will be seen before any of the tragic things that will come in chapter 6. Now, would you please keep in your mind as we pray? This tribulation period, I've already said to you, will come, but the rapture, the Lord's coming for Christians, will precede. The coming of the Lord for Christians can be at any moment. Any moment at all. We'll look and see that certain things will follow sequentially as we go through the book. But the great important thing now is this, that every one of us know for sure that this issue of sin is taken care of. Every one of us know for sure that we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. That every one of us know for sure from the Bible, the Word of God, that we've come into the good of this salvation, that we know the Lamb as our Savior. Because remember that once the shout is given and Christians are gone, it'll be too late for those who believe not. May God help you, should there be any here not saved. God help you to realize the terrible day of God's vengeance comes. The important thing is for you to be saved now while it's the day of salvation. We thank you for coming and ask you to turn tonight to Revelation in chapter 6. The book of Revelation in chapter 6. Now, in the will of the Lord, the meetings will go on all this week, and except for Saturday night, and then through next week as well. You might remember them, pray for them, and tell others. The cold weather doesn't take too many away, but we appreciate your coming. Revelation chapter 6, we're going to read the chapter tonight and look to look at another portion as well. We begin at verse 1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, a noise of thunder. One of the four beasts, or the four living creatures, as the margin may say in your Bible, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. There went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. It was given unto him a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. See thou hurt not the oil and the wine. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. His name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with swords, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their place. The kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come,
who shall be able to stand? Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of His own word. Come just for a few minutes. I thought we might look back a little bit into Daniel, but we'll look for a few minutes at the chart first of all. Now, the section that we read tonight, chapter 6, is this section of the chart. We mentioned already the chart begins with the Alpha, goes to the Omega on the far end. But the two hilltops on the green line point back to Calvary, where the first coming of the Lord Jesus, the work of the cross, and the second one, the Mount of Olives, of course, speaks of the coming and crowning of the Lord Jesus, crucified at Calvary, and hailed as King of Kings when he comes to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, you remember, is at the end of the 7-year period. Now, we've looked a little bit at chapters 2 and 3 of the book, The Church Age, some principles there. Then this line represents the rapture, where the church will be taken up to be in heaven during this 7-year period that follows. But keep a little thing in your mind. The rapture is not the prophesied thing that begins the tribulation. I think most of us tend to think that way. The tribulation 7 years of the Bible, and it's foretold in various passages of the Bible, has to do with Israel and earth. The rapture has to do with the church. So if you think the rapture begins the tribulation, you have to watch your thinking a little bit. You know, the rapture might have taken place at any time following the death of Peter. That's the church truth. The thing that begins the 7 years is not the rapture, although they may well coincide. I'm not saying it's not there. But it's not, the prophesied thing is not the rapture. We'll look at it a little bit. The fact that the nation of Israel that will have been gathered back in unbelief, this nation that will have gathered back to the Middle East in unbelief, which of course is done in our day, will sign a 7-year treaty with a coalition of 10 powers. So that's what starts the 7 years of the tribulation. Now tonight, if we look at chapter 6, last night, we looked a little bit at chapters 4 and 5, where John was seen in sight, caught up to heaven, which is, of course, a beautiful picture of the rapture. And remember, chapter 1, we saw the Lord in the midst of the candlestick, and then the judgment of the church. Chapter 5, we see the Lord Jesus in the midst of the throne, and then the judgment of earth that falls. So John is in heaven when these things unfold. Tonight we'll look at this little section here. We'll look at the unfolding of the seven sealed book. The seven seals on this book that the Lord Jesus was given in chapter 6. And you might keep in your mind, in chapter 5 rather, keep in your mind that this book will unfold to us coming judgment during that period that immediately precedes the Lord Jesus coming back to the Mount of Olives. We're going to notice, and there won't be time tonight to run through them, but we're going to notice that there are three sequences of judgments that particularly will stand out in this book. Now, we'll begin with the seven seals that are on the book. Then we're going to run, when we get to chapters 8 and 9, and we're going to look at the seven angels with the seven trumpets. And then we'll look at, in chapter 16, seven other angels with seven vials. Now in other nights, I'll try to show you that there's a parallel and patterns to these. There's that sequence of the 4 and 3 that we mentioned already that follows in them. The God has put that standard all the way through. But as the Lord Jesus takes the book then, these seals are unfolded. Now, we're going to look at some of the things that will come, but it's that awful judgment period. And I just want to remind you again, the question of chapter 5 was, who is worthy? And the answer clearly is that only the Lord Jesus is worthy. And we mentioned already, chapter 4 shows us He's worthy because of creation. Created all things. Chapter 5 shows us He's worthy because of Calvary. And then these chapters will show us that he's worthy because he's the mighty conqueror that will come and will put all kings and kingdoms under his feet. He's the Almighty One as we see him coming. So he's the worthy one. Now, the beginning of this chapter, it's one of the four beasts that says to John, come and see. The thunder of verse 1 is a little reminder of the storm that's come. When you hear the thunder, you know the storm's in the distance. Now it's about to break. We mentioned in chapter 4, we have the beast, the living creatures, and the elders. As we go through the book, I'll ask you to notice this, that the four beasts are linked with judgment. The elders, you'll find that while they're associated with the beast when it comes to the heavenly seat, you'll find that the elders are linked with salvation. You'll find them in a number of cases praising the Lord in regard to salvation. We'll follow that as we go through. But that's just the difference between those two. It points to the one, you see, the living creatures being of the angelic order, that is, the seraphim or the cherubim, whereas the elders represent the redeemed of earth. Now, I mentioned to you that it begins with Israel signing a covenant. When we look at verse 2, then, I saw and behold a white horse. The first four of the seals, you will notice that when each one is open, a horseman appears. These are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, quite commonly. And that, by the way, it again shows you how these seven break up. The first four are horsemen, the other three are not. If I could just mention it quickly, the seven trumpets, you'll find that the first four of them have to do with four spheres of earth. That is, they touch the earth first, then the sea, then the rivers, and then the sky, whereas the latter three deal with a different realm altogether. And so there's quite a number of differences that we'll notice as we go through. The rider on the white horse then begins this seven-year period. When we get to chapter 19, when the 7 years are over, you will see that another rider on a white horse appears. In that time, it's the Lord Jesus. Now, the coming of the Lord Jesus on chapter 19, when heaven is opened and the armies of heaven come out, is in contrast to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. This rider on the white horse is not the person of Christ. I know that there are those over the years who thought that it was, but it makes no sense looking at this book. You see, this person that's coming here, we're going to see him again as we go through. He's the one that's coming as the great imitator. He's Satan's man. He will come to seek dominion. He's the one who will be destroyed with the coming of the Lord Jesus in chapter 19. This one then is the man of Revelation 13 that we'll run into later on. By way of contrast, and we're going to notice a number of things as we go through this book whereby Satan seeks to imitate the things of God. For example, this man comes with a white horse, so does Christ at the end. The white horse in the Bible simply speaks of victory. It speaks of power. It speaks of majesty. You think of that, by the way, in contrast to Matthew 21, where the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem, not on a horse at all, but on the little donkey, the creature of service. You see, that Matthew 21 shows the humility of Christ in connection with his first coming, whereas Revelation 19 shows the majesty of Christ in relation to his second coming. However, this person that comes here, quite in contrast to the person of Christ. Now, when the Lord Jesus came to earth, you remember, he came in obedience to the will of God. But this man that comes here will be doing nothing else but the will of Satan. We know from the Bible that the Lord Jesus is seen, you see, as the Son of God. That is the person of Christ. But this one is called in 2 Thessalonians 2 the Son of Perdition. We go through the Bible and we see that the Lord Jesus is the great Savior.
But this man is the great destroyer of souls. You notice again in connection with the Lord Jesus, of course we would know him as the man of sorrows, wouldn't we, when he was upon earth. But this one that comes is called the man of sin. The Lord Jesus not only saves people, but you'll know from the Bible that those who are saved are sealed by the Spirit of God. Now, in connection with this man that's come, there will not be the inward sealing, but there will be the outward mark. You'll get to that in chapter 13. So there's many contrasts that you can see as you go through. The Lord Jesus, as we well know, is one of the three of the Trinity. This one is one of the three that's a satanic trinity, because we'll see them as we go beyond the dragon and then the two beasts, the great satanic trinity that will work in a coming day. So a rider on a white horse comes forth. Now, at what point is this? We'll not go back to it, but I'd just like to refer you to something. In the Old Testament scriptures, and we'll refer to a good many in nights to come, Lord willing, we find there are many references to this coming evil person of the tribulation period. As far as the tribulation period of 7 years itself is concerned, in another night we'll notice that seven times in the Bible, is at number seven again, seven times in the Bible we will find that 3.5 year period referred to, the latter half of the tribulation. But the 7 years is found when we go back to Daniel chapter 9. I thought we might read it, but I'll just refer to it. In Daniel chapter 9, if you recall, Israel at that time was away into Babylon. Now they'd been carried away for 70 years. Daniel had been reading the book of Jeremiah. It's a beautiful illustration, by the way, for all of us who are Christians. Just think of a man like Daniel reading the writings of a prophet of just a number of years, a short number of years before, Jeremiah. Jeremiah had foretold that Israel would be carried away to Babylon for a period of 70 years, and Jeremiah tells why. You see, back in Deuteronomy, the principle was given that Israel was to let the land rest every 7 years. Now it's obvious as we go to Jeremiah that they had not done it. And they had not done it for the previous 490 years. Now what's the numbers? Because there's a beautiful thing that develops in the teaching of God there. For 490 years they had ignored the teaching of God with regard to giving the land rest. And that simply meant that the land was entitled to 70 years of rest. One seventh of the 490. And so the Lord took them away from Israel to Babylon for that 70 year period. Now Daniel reads the book of Jeremiah and Daniel sees that principle, but Daniel learns as well that the 70 years is up. And so it's time to go back home. But in the course of that, there's a messenger from heaven, and Daniel is given a revelation of future things. And just as God unfolds to Daniel the truth of the previous 490 years, he also unfolds to Daniel a future 490 years. And that future 490 years is seen as 70 weeks. Now the word weeks, in the Hebrew word there, is literally 77. We think of a week naturally as 7 days. But it's 77s, and the sevens refer to years, and it's very easy to show that from the Bible. So Daniel then is shown a period in the future of 490 years. Then he's told when it begins. The going forth of the commandment to build and restore Jerusalem. Now, if any of you have an opportunity, I know some of you have done this, you read Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, and he'll show you how he did all the detailed calculations, and it's just a beautiful thing to show how You know, March 14th, 445 BC, Cyrus gave the commandment, and that starts that first, the beginning of that 490 years. But then we're told that that would go on until Messiah would come. That would cover a period of the 69 weeks. And then there is one block of 7 years that would come in the future. It's one of the gap verses of the Bible. I have a list of many of them, many verses in the Bible where there's a time gap within them. It's an interesting exercise if you want to take your time as you go through your Bible. Look at verses where you talk about something that you know is in the past and then immediately go into something that's right in the future. There's a lovely one, by the way, in Luke 4 where you find the Lord Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth reading from the scriptures, and he reads Isaiah 61. You remember, the Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. And then he goes on to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And we read in Luke 4 that at that point the Lord closed the book, but the rest of the sentence was, and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, there's approximately the 2,000 year gap between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance, but the Lord closed the book at that point. But there's any number of those that you can see. So in Daniel 9, there's a vast time gap that's between the end of the 69 weeks of years and the last 7 years that would come. Now, Daniel just skips right on over that time. Why does he do that? Because between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel is what we call the day of grace for the church age. And Daniel, writing to Israel, would not be at all concerned with that. It's simply a truth that's not revealed. The 70 weeks of Daniel, as you read them, we are told that they are determined upon thy people, that's Israel, thy holy city, that's Jerusalem. But then we're told that there are 7 reasons in Daniel 9 as to why they are there. And it's beautiful just to run down through and look at the 7 reasons why those 70 weeks come. You see, the number 7 just keeps coming up all the way through this. But we read that at the end of the 69 weeks, that Messiah would be cut off, and it says, not for himself. And I hope we'd all understand what that means. You know, the lovely truth is that the Messiah that came, that's the Lord Jesus back there, was not cut off or crucified for himself. But as Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. And that's the reason for it. But then Daniel 9 goes on to tell us this, that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the sanctuary. Now that's simply a historical fact. In AD 70, the Roman armies, under the leadership of General Titus, a man that later became an emperor over the Roman Empire, Emperor Titus, or Caesar as he was called, he was a general at that time, the Roman army overran Israel because of a rebellion and literally destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So when Daniel 9 says, and that's writing beforehand, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the sanctuary, you see, then you know that the coming prince, and that's the one we're going to talk about here in chapter 6, that's the one we'll see in Revelation 13, that coming prince was of what was the Roman Empire. Now, when I mentioned earlier, by the way, that the church age is not seen in Daniel 9 because Daniel is concerned simply with Israel and the things of Israel, neither is the fall of the Roman Empire seen in Daniel. Now you watch out for that. I ran into a man some time ago, and he took exception to the idea of a revived Roman Empire. He says, we don't see that in the Bible. Now, don't be confused. The man's right. You don't see the revived Roman Empire in the Bible. I'm not against the idea. The simple reason is that in the time of Daniel, the Roman Empire never ceased. You see, it just goes on from one to the other. It literally skips over the 2,000 years. That's why you'll go right from the head of the image right to the toes of the image, and you don't see a break. The day of grace is looked over or jumped over, if you like. So that's just a matter of picking up on a word. Don't mind it at all. I do believe that the Roman Empire as such will be revived, though we don't read of the word of it in the Bible. It's just that God doesn't see it in prophetic truths or didn't give it in prophetic truths as ever having ceased. And an argument can be made that in a religious sense it never has ceased. But in any event, now the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the sanctuary. Then we read in Daniel 9 that that prince shall make a covenant with the many for 1 week. I want you to watch that. The 1 week is the 7-year covenant. Now that prince will be the leader of the great system of nations in that day, the man of Revelation 13. He will make a covenant with Israel for a block of time of 7 years. Now take that literally. When you again look back at the Old Testament, you might remember this, that Isaiah 57 tells us that the nation of Israel will go to the king who is afar off. In Daniel chapter 7, we will find that this man will be a head over 10 kingdoms, or over 10 kings. Now he'll be a king afar off. So he's not in the land of Israel. He's not really near Israel, but somewhere off in the distance. Israel will go to this king. Isaiah 57 presents it as a picture of adultery, as God's people Israel go to this king and make a covenant with the king. If you were to read in Isaiah chapter 28, you will find that the prophet says, it's a covenant with death and with hell. And Isaiah tells them that the agreement will not stand. But then Isaiah 28 tells us as well why Israel makes that agreement with the king afar off, with the king of the 10 nations. They do so because Israel at that time is concerned about a threat from the north. As a matter of fact, they said in Isaiah 28, when the overflowing scourge comes, you know, just like a flood coming down from the north, when the overflowing scourge comes, it will not come nigh us. That's what they said, because, you see, they had a covenant. They had an agreement. Isaiah says, your covenant with death and with hell will not stand. And when the overflowing scourge comes, it will pass through. Now the picture is very simple. You see, in prophecy, there's always the near and the far. We were to take the time tonight to go back to Old Testament scriptures, we could show that Israel in the past would turn. For example, when they were threatened by Syria, King Ahaz turned to Assyria, signed an agreement, and rested upon that agreement that he had protection when this neighbor invaded. But the truth is that God's people Israel were never to turn to any other country for security. They were to turn to God. That's why it's a picture of adultery. That's why it's a covenant with death and hell. But in a future day, perhaps I should say in our day, though I'm no prophet, be careful of that. The modern day country of Israel is going to again form a covenant with another earthly power. It'll be a power that will be headed up a 10-nation confederation. We'll likely get into that in another night. But Israel would turn to it and sign a treaty, and so many things that have happened recently. Even the Kuwait war in the last few years, again, is pointing towards that. We'll touch some of these things later. Israel will turn not to God. They'll turn to some other power, a coalition of ten. And it'll be seen by God as a covenant with death and hell. Now, when they do that, here's the man then of verse 2. You notice he comes on a white horse. It says, to him, he that sat on him had a bow, a crown was given unto him. Now I want you to notice that phrase, the crown is given to him. Daniel 7, we find that the ten kings will give their power, you see, to the little horn. Really what we have is a picture then of a man that comes in. This is our modern day thing, a way of looking at it. A man that will likely come in and be literally given, whether in a democratic process or not, but be given the power over ten nations. He turns out to be a dictator, as Daniel 7 clearly shows us, because three of the ten are subdued before him. But power was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So this man is going to expand his influence. Now this covenant that the man makes with Israel, or they make with him, perhaps I should say, we do know that from the Bible, Daniel 9 again tells us that in the midst of the week, that is in the middle of the 7-year period, that man will break the covenant, the agreement that he makes. He'll turn against Israel. And he turns against any form of worship before God. As we go into chapter 12 and 13 in another night, we'll look at a sequence of events that starts with Satan, goes to this man and the breaking of the covenant, and goes to the mark of the beast, and the idol being set up in the temple. They'll all work in a sequence, and they'll work at the middle of the 7 years. But now we're watching the man coming in here, conquering and to conquer. You'll notice that in verse 3, it says, when he had opened the second seal, and then we have a red horse. So it's a white horse at the beginning. Secondly, a red one. Thirdly, you'll notice in verse 5, it's a black horse. Then when we go down to verse 7 and 8, it's a pale horse. These are the four horses. One by one, those conditions come in. Now, many times it's been noticed, and you can read it at your leisure, that there's a parallel between these and the circumstances given by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. For example, with the white horse, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 warned people, I think it's verse 9, many shall come in my name and shall deceive many. He warned about let no man deceive you. So you see, the white horse, the great leader that's come, when we get to chapter 13 to look at it,